All right. I want to start this morning by asking, this is kind of a weird question. What is your favorite teaching of Jesus's? And why? It's kind of, maybe that's like asking which is your favorite child. I don't know. One about worry. Do not worry.
More valuable to him than the birds. Okay. And why? Because it applies to every day, all the time.
Okay.
I go to prepare for you to play.
In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Okay.
One where he leaves the flock and goes after the one.
Eternal life is to know the 99
yeah.
And the one?
Yeah.
Okay.
Eternal life is to know God.
Eternal life is to know God? The story of the woman caught in adultery.
Let the little children
have a dream. Ah, that's a good one. So this morning is apparently not anybody's favorite topic.
That's funny.
This morning it's the topic of judgment. Jesus has a little something to say about judgment, but it rarely makes its way into our top 10 list of favorite teachings. Judgment texts are actually, in my experience, seldom preached on, and I'm as guilty of that as anybody. In fact, when you have a preacher who returns to the judgment texts over and over and over and over, I actually get kind of suspicious. It's sort of, you seem a little too excited about these and not about some other, maybe more balanced, or things that would bring balance to that. Why do you suppose it is that we don't care as much for the judgment texts?
What would it say if that was a favorite text? What would that say for us if that was?
Well, maybe we would need to hone in on a particular one, because there are so many texts where Jesus is talking about judgment. But what would it say about us? That I'm going to pose Larry's question to the class. What would it say about us if our favorite text was something judgment related?
We better be ready.
We would be perceived as intolerant and judgmental.
Yeah, and legalistic.
Did I hear you say realistic at the beginning? Or legalistic? Okay.
I think on one side of the pendulum, you could have people that are like, you know what, they're going to get what's coming to them one day. On the other side of the pendulum, you could have people with their hearts who go out for those that are going to be judged. And it would be a motivation to spread the gospel, to spread the
word. All right. So, as we do every week, let's begin with remembering our outline. We begin and end with prologue and epilogue. And then the gospel proper is basically chapter 3 through, I have through 23, but it really should be the first few verses of 24, because the resurrection is told in chapter 24. And we have already covered the first box of the gospel in action. We looked at Jesus' sermon in Nazareth and then the miracles where he confirms that he is, he's putting into action the sermon that he gives in Nazareth. And then last week we went onto the road to Jerusalem, which is where we're going to be this week. On the road to Jerusalem, as I said, it's hard to pin down a clear structure to those, 10 or 11 chapters. How is that arranged? Scholars will debate about this because everybody says, I don't know. So what we're doing is spending 5 weeks on the journey with Jesus, drawing out some key ideas, touching down on a few key places. And so this morning, one of the key themes in chapters 12 to 14 is the theme of judgment. In particular, in chapter 12 and 13. So what thoughts or associations do you have when you hear the word judgment? What are like pictures that come to mind or other words that it makes you think of?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, I didn't expect anyone to say that, but that's a good answer. Just when you hear the word judgment.
The throne of God.
The throne of God. So maybe something a little more light. When I think of the throne of God, I think of light. Not that I have any description of that in the Bible. It's just what I picture. I don't know that that's any more sober of an image than Sodom and Gomorrah.
Grace.
Think of grace.
Think of separation. Weep from the child, broken from the sheep.
Okay. Sort of a... What, sorting? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to move from chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 37. And we're going to try to get all the way through chapter 13, verse 9. And I've broken that basically into like four kind of movements. And the first movement is the woe to the Pharisees. I think Matthew's version of the woe to the Pharisees is more classic. That's what we typically think of if we ever think of the woes. But Luke has his own version. And it's kind of an arbitrary starting point, but we got to pick up somewhere. And so we're going to pick up with Jesus sitting at table with a Pharisee, and he doesn't wash his hands. And the astonishment of the Pharisees at the table leads him to pronounce a set of woes on them. And then we'll look at judgment and hypocrisy, where Jesus is warning his disciples about being hypocrites like the Pharisees, but in our own way, in a different way. We'll look at judgment and wealth. It seems like the train of thought is kind of abandoned for a moment. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But somebody asks Jesus to order his brother to divide the inheritance, and Jesus gives a little parable about wealth. And the theme of judgment is still present, but we're going to have to think about the logic behind the flow of things. And then for almost an entire chapter, for a huge chunk, Jesus talks about being ready for judgment. And he's just making the same point in different ways. So, how are we doing so far? Questions? Concerns? All right. Don't say I never gave you nothing. Okay, so let's talk. I'm not ready to turn my page yet. Let's talk about the woe to the Pharisees. So we're in chapter 11. Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee having dinner, and the Pharisees notice that Jesus didn't wash his hands before he sat down to table. And they say, hey, I noticed you didn't wash. And apparently other Pharisee friends are present because Jesus addresses them as a group, not just the one that he's said to be at table with. And this is what he says in verse 39. He says, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. So they are deeply concerned about outward cleanness, but they're not so concerned about inward cleanness. That's what he's accusing them of, right? He compares them to a dish, a dirty dish. You clean it on the outside, but you skip the inside. And if you've skipped the inside, you've skipped the most important part. Because I can drink from a coffee mug if it's dirty on the outside. It's when it's dirty on the inside that I'm not so sure I want to use it. Right? From here, Jesus goes on to talk about the ways that the dish is dirty on the inside. He goes on to explore six ways in which the Pharisees are dirty. And here's a list. You tithe. So each of these begins with, woe to you, for you tithe mint and dill, or mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. Woe to you, for you love the best seats in the markets, or in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Woe to you, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Woe to you, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So just looking at those six woes, do you notice any themes, any recurring ideas?
It seems like they're doing things for outward show. And so they're doing it to impress other people or to show them, but they're not paying attention to the point.
Okay. So they're more concerned about how they're perceived.
How they look.
Yeah. Okay. They're thinking more about what they think, about what the Pharisees think.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
They think they're right.
Okay.
But they think if they do the right things, then they don't have to have clean hearts because they're doing the right things.
Okay.
And Jesus is all about the heart, all about the motivation.
They're not showing any compassion for others.
No compassion for others. And I would even take that a step further and say it's not just that they aren't showing compassion, but they're like actively keeping people down. You load people with burdens hard to bear. You've taken away the key to knowledge.
Where I'm from, we call it the green-eyed devil.
Say it again?
Where I'm from, we call it the green-eyed devil.
The green-eyed devil. Greed? Is that right?
Green,
or
green,
envy?
Color green.
Green, yeah. Yeah, the other thing that I had noticed, two other things that I had noticed. One is a self-focus, which is connected to the idea of kind of keeping people down. But you're not concerned about, the only concern you have about other people is what they think of you. Which is kind of like the person who says, me, 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 but enough about me, let's talk about you. What do you think of me? There's a lot of self-focus here. You neglect justice. You love the best seats and you're not willing to help other people. And it's just, it's very, very inward focused. But the main problem, which you've already identified, is that they appear to be one way on the outside, that they are righteous, they're law-abiding, but the reality is that they are something else. And the discrepancy is not between what they say and what they do. The discrepancy is between what they do and what's actually going on in their hearts. And so at the end, when Jesus has already gone into depth about these six ways that the cup is dirty on the inside, then we get the Pharisees' reaction. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So there's this kind of hostile watchdog kind of not entrapment, but it's like a sting operation. They're going to try and catch him in something that he says. So Jesus leaves from here and he goes to this dinner party he leaves the dinner party and he finds himself in a crowd of 10,000 people. Now, my Bible in chapter 12, first verse, says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together," the word is myriad. It literally means 10,000. And so I don't know if your Bible says 10,000, but it's a specific number. He's surrounded by 10,000 people who are interested in hearing him. Not all of them are his disciples, but everybody is there listening. So when he speaks to his disciples, he's trying to speak in such a way that other people can overhear what he has to say. Which I think sometimes, have you ever had to discipline a child, but you say it in such a way that your other children can hear and learn? That's kind of what Jesus is doing. He's going to speak to his disciples, but he's doing it not just for their benefit, but for the benefit of the crowds. And he warns them against leaven. He says at the end of verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is what? Hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? In some way, it's about something secret. It's about misrepresenting yourself. Your actions don't align with something. And the way that we typically use the word hypocrisy in American society, we would say your actions don't align with what you preach. Oh, I'm not going to repeat that. Bradley said that, not me. So in American society, hypocrisy is your actions don't align with what you preach, what you profess. But when Jesus uses the word hypocrisy, it's that your actions don't align with your heart. You're doing something counter to your own instinct or your own desires. And so you may look righteous, you may do all the right things, but inside you're full of greed, you're full of anger, you're full of all this stuff. And Jesus is concerned that hypocrisy is contagious. Now, I'm switching metaphors here. He uses the metaphor of leaven, but I don't know how to turn leaven into an adjective. The idea is that it spreads, right? When you work leaven into a lump of dough, actually, I don't think you work it into dough. You have to start with the leaven. But leaven works its way through the entire thing. It spreads out. You don't have a loaf of bread where it just rose on the one side and not on the other because the leaven didn't get all the way through. How is hypocrisy contagious? Have you ever seen that to be true?
Just look at politics.
James said it, not me. How might Jesus's disciples be hypocrites? Or what would it mean for them to become infected by hypocrisy? How would they embody it?
They argued over who was going to be next to Christ in heaven. And that's not a loving thought to put yourself first.
Okay, so they're being taught to put others first, but then they go and argue about who's going to get to sit next to Jesus. Okay. The expression of hypocrisy that's most alarming to Jesus is that his disciples might conceal their devotion to him. That they would believe in him, and believe that they trust him when they're behind closed doors. But then when it comes to acknowledging him in public, all of a sudden their devotion will dry up. That, I think, is the kind of hypocrisy he's talking about. If you skip down to verse 8, he says, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied." So he's talking about whether you acknowledge him or deny him in public. He goes on to talk about when you're brought before the synagogues and the rulers and you don't know what to say, the Spirit will give you something to say. So Jesus is concerned that where the Pharisees are being hypocritical in being concerned about things like hand washing, but they're actually neglecting the justice of God, he's worried for his disciples that they will be hypocritical by, on the inside, being devoted to him, but when it actually push comes to shove, they'll be all talk. Does that make sense? You see how those two are kind of parallel to each other? They're both forms of hypocrisy. And that prompts Jesus to begin talking about judgment. And his main idea is that at the judgment, secrets are going to be exposed. What he's not saying in chapter 12, look at verse 2. Nothing is covered up that'll be revealed or that won't be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. So what he's not saying is that every sin that you've ever committed is going to be projected up onto a giant screen for everybody to see. Have you ever had this image in your mind that this is what judgment's going to be like? Everything you ever did is going to be revealed for everybody. I think he has specifically in mind allegiance to him. This isn't the first time that Jesus has talked about judgment in Luke, but his main point here is that the final judgment is a time when secrets are going to be laid bare. The truth is going to come out. And one other thing that he deals with here is that fear produces silence. Why would somebody be silent about their faith? Might get them in trouble with the authorities. Right? So they're afraid of the authorities. Well, then Jesus says, chapter 12, verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll warn you who you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies?" Oh, this was Katie's favorite passage. Isn't that what you said? Yeah, there you go. It was a judgment passage. We didn't even know that. Jesus warns us not to be afraid of people, but to be afraid of God, to be afraid of the one who holds the keys to hell in some sense, the one who controls that passage. What he's talking about is a judgment worse than death. Fear of persecution produces silence, but there's something to be feared even more than persecution, and that's judgment. It's better to be persecuted for your commitment to Jesus than to have your faith publicly exposed at judgment. Because if your faith is only coming to light at judgment, what does that say about you? You don't have any? The word that I had is coward. You're a coward. And the word coward is not a really common word in the Bible. In fact, the only other time that I can think of the word coward being used is in Revelation chapter 21 or 22. There's a list of the kinds of people who are going to be left on the outside of the kingdom of God. And they're the coward. All right, now, so from chapter 12, verse 1 through about verse 12, he's talking about this judgment and hypocrisy. Well, we don't want to be hypocrites because judgment is coming. And then, look at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What? Where did that come from? You got a crowd of 10,000 people, and Jesus is talking about don't be hypocrites. And then this guy perceives something that makes him want to talk about the will that his father left. Kind of feels like a hard left turn. Maybe the man in the crowd realizes that Jesus is going to be the judge. And he's going to jump on it. And he wants Jesus to act as judge now. But my theory, I do think that's true. But my theory is that fear, not only does fear produce silence, fear also produces greed. Fear produces greed. Because greed comes from the anxiety that there is not going to be enough, and so I better get while the getting's good. Which leads into a section that I'm calling judgment and wealth. Jesus has this question posed to him, and then he turns to the crowd, and he warns not just his disciples, but the listeners as well. He warns them about covetousness. Which covet sounds like such a little weaselly kind of word, doesn't it? Covetous. I think greed, consumerism. I think there are other words we might use that are a little less weaselly. Anyway.
When you covet something, you're being a little weaselly by doing it.
Sorry?
When you covet something, what are you doing? You're being...
Yeah, so there's something to be said for the word covet because it does maybe bring up the right associations. The problem I have with the word covet is if it's too weaselly, then it's hard for us to think that we could ever be that. Am I a little too consumeristic? Maybe, but covetous? No. That's what... I don't even know who we would point to. Okay, I'm getting off track now. Okay, so Jesus tells this parable about a man who has such a bumper harvest that he says, "What am I going to do with all of this stuff? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger ones. And then I'll say to myself, self, let's relax. Eat, drink, be merry. You have much stored up for years to come." But then that night, the Lord comes to him and says, "Fool, fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" What do we learn from that story? Not to worry about tomorrow. Well, see, I would say that the farmer doesn't worry about tomorrow because he's got that all taken care of himself.
Don't store up your treasures on earth.
Don't store up your treasures on earth. He's not concerned about his neighbor. The neighbor appears nowhere in the story. It's just him. Just me, 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 me. But enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? And when there is no neighbor, then what does he do? He stockpiles. Stockpiling is what Pharaoh does. It's what he enslaves the Hebrews to help him do. Do you remember what they're building in Exodus chapter 1? They're not building pyramids. They're building store cities. Pithom and Ramses. They're building cities where Pharaoh can keep all of his stuff. Okay, this is a Pharaoh way of living. To stockpile instead of generous neighborliness. And once he has it all stockpiled, then he's able to lay in his hammock and say, "Self, now you can rest." Stockpiling is a way of sedating anxiety. We had a neighbor that stockpiled weapons, stockpiled gasoline. I don't know what else he had stockpiled, probably dry edibles. Why? Because it made him feel safe. It took away his anxiety. It didn't do a very good job, I'll tell you that much. That guy was wound like a cuckoo clock or something. What's something you wind really tight? That guy was tightly wound. But that was an attempt to sedate his anxiety. The problem is not that he's using his resources for himself, as if Jesus doesn't want us to save for our kids to go to school, or he doesn't want us to save for retirement or whatever. He doesn't want us to use our resources to buy ourselves groceries. That's absurd. The problem is that the farmer is thinking only about himself, that he's living in a world where there's no neighbor. There's just him. And so one way to prepare for judgment is to wear your faith on your sleeve and to be open and unafraid. But another way to prepare for the judgment is what? Help the poor, generosity, neighborliness. How does generosity prepare us for judgment?
Walker, I think another thing here, I may have missed it, somebody else may have said it, but he's also not giving any credit to God. It's everything that he's done. It's everything he's built. I think that's a very important thing, is that we need to recognize that whatever we do have is a gift from God.
Yeah, it's interesting. It says the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Not that the man produced, the land produced. And he said, what am I going to do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And I will store my stuff, my grain, my goods, and say to my soul. Yeah. It's like he's living in a world with no God and no neighbor. Okay, now we're going to do a whole lesson on money. I think that's 2 weeks from now. That's one of the major themes for Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And I have no idea what we're going to talk about when we get there, but we have to talk about Jesus and money. So I'm going to leave the judgment and wealth talk for then. But after Jesus exposes the dirtiness inside the Pharisees, with their self-focus and putting other people down and presenting themselves as righteous, he warns his disciples they need to be ready for judgment. And he first talks about judgment with regard to hypocrisy. We don't want to be Pharisee-like by concealing the truth. But then he talks about judgment with regard to wealth. Disciples should consider their resources something to be shared. This is a way that we prepare for judgment. And then he spends the rest of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, telling his disciples to be ready. Readiness for judgment. And here I just have three quick points. He says over and over in different ways, stay alert and ready, because judgment may come at any time. He talks about servants who are waiting up for the master who's going to come back from a wedding banquet. They don't know what time he's going to get back, so they just need to be aware. And when the master comes back and he finds that one of his servants has been trying to run the place in his absence, it's not going to go well for that servant. Now, this is one of the key things he says. Stay alert, stay ready, because you don't know the hour. Judgment is sudden. And sudden judgment, is judgment a good thing or a bad thing? Depends on which end of the stick. Yeah. It's the right thing. Did you prep for heaven? Oh, like it's exposing. Yeah, I don't think you need to prepare yourself for hell, because that's like, it's happening regardless, right? You don't need to do anything. You don't need to be attentive. You don't need to be aware of anything. You don't need grace for it. You don't need anything. Hell's easy. Going there is easy. My other point, I thought I had three. I only have two. That was my second point. Here's my third point. Repent while you still can. Jesus says this in a number of ways. So we can touch down at the end of chapter 12. Why do you not judge for yourselves what's right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle things on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. That's not just about how do I resolve things with Roy before the time comes. It's about putting my life in order before I stand before the judge of heaven and earth. But be ready. I mean, there's only so much I can say about be ready. Jesus says it over and over. Okay, homework. A few ideas on what you can do this week. First of all, next week we're in chapter 15. Just one chapter. If you want to read, it's the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So it's a good chapter to read. Another option, having talked about judgment now, is make your own little symbol. Maybe it's an asterisk or it's an ampersand or something. And just skim through the gospel. And anytime Jesus is talking about judgment, just make a mark. Here, he's talking about judgment again. Also, this isn't so much homework as it is maybe just taking inventory. How much of what you have goes towards supporting others? And maybe what's one small step that you could take to let go just a little bit more? How can we avoid being the rich fool farmer? And I'm not saying dive into the deep end. Maybe you want to do that. But maybe just what's one thing you could do to let go of a little bit more? And then to take inventory of your own level of hypocrisy. Do you do what you say you believe? Are you taking Jesus seriously? Or are there things where you are all talk? Perfect. All right. I love you guys. Next week, chapter 15.